Hate to make everybody stop talking. Turn your Bibles, everybody, to Ezekiel chapter 8. Chapter 8, as we begin our study of God's Word, which is part of the spiritual growth process, worship God, study His Word, love one another, and reach the lost. We're going to be, today, we're going to be talking about chapters 8 through 10, where God's glory departs from His temple. And the lesson we're really going to drive home in today's class is God departs from those who depart from Him. That's the lesson that just keeps coming up in this text. Before we begin our study there, I just want to real quick review the message of Ezekiel and of Daniel so we don't forget. What do we say is the kind of the summary message of Ezekiel? It starts with an E. Exiles, what do they need to do? They need to repent. Exiles need to repent. That's what Ezekiel's trying to get them to do all through the book. What about Daniel? What do we say was... Now, you may not remember that entire acronym, but maybe you can at least remember what D stands for. You remember what D stands for? Or the entire thing? Nobody?
Dominion.
All right. Thank you, Rory. My twin in the back. I call him my twin. Dominion. So God's dominion above the nations in an evil land. That's the acronym. If you don't remember that whole thing, just remember dominion. It's about God's dominion over, you know, over the kingdoms of the earth. So there you go. Let's not forget that, because, you know, if we come away from these books and we don't even remember what the main message is, then Brian and I have not done our jobs. So we want to make sure, try to help you remember that. So as we dive in here to chapter 8, in this first section, verses 1 through 6, we see the first of four abominations that we're going to see, in this chapter. So Ezekiel is taken by vision, and let's just go ahead and read, starting verse 1, we'll read this whole section here through verse 6. It came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house, so he's in captivity, but he's got his own house, with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord fell on me there. Then I looked. So he's still sitting in his house, but God is showing him all this. And behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man. From his loins and downward, there was the appearance of fire. And from his loins and upward, the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. That is the same description he gave to Yahweh in chapter 1. So I believe that's what's happening here. God is appearing to him. Verse 3, he stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me into the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north. So I raised my eyes toward the north, and behold, to the north of the altar, gate was this idol of jealousy at the entrance. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, so that I would be far from my sanctuary? But yet you will see still greater abominations. A few things to point out in this section. First of all, it mentions in verse 1 the year. This is the sixth year. The sixth year of what? The captivity that began in what year? Come on, y'all.
6006.
All right, that was the first. That's right. So 605, 606 was the first phase of the captivity. Daniel was taken to that. The second phase was in what year? 597. Okay, now I want you to just kind of sketch that in your, like put that in your head. 597. Try to remember that, please. So 605, the first phase of captivity. 597 was the second phase of the captivity, okay? That's when Ezekiel was taken captive. That's when Jehoiachin, the son of Josiah, who was king at that time, was taken captivity. So, in chapter 1 and verse 2, when that vision happened to Ezekiel, what year was that? What year of Jehoiachin's exile was that? Y'all remember? It was the fifth year. So, this is the sixth year, so it's just the next year, okay? So, Sorry I had to use so many words to say that. It mentions that he took him to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court. Now, let me just kind of explain the temple setting for you a little bit. Solomon's temple. So we have an outer court, that great or outer court you see. And then up on a higher level was the inner court. And so we're talking here about the gate to the inner court that he's being shown here. And by the way, this is kind of what it may have looked something like. And these gates had chambers within them, kind of rooms within the gates, okay? And so it is outside of that gate where we're talking about, right out here in this outer court area, there is this idol. There's an idol right there. What's so crazy about that? This is where all the people would congregate. You know, they would congregate in all this area. So there'd be tons of Jews just out here. Now, of course, this is a vision. But the idea, you know, we go back to Josiah. Remember what Josiah restored the temple worship and everything? And then after he died, that was all just reversed. So that now this very gate here is called the altar gate. Because there's an altar to a false god. We don't know what god this idol of jealousy is. But obviously if it's called an idol of jealousy, why do you think it's called that? You got to say it louder. Because it makes God jealous, and he's a jealous God. Remember after the second commandment God gave, which is don't make anything, you know, don't make any gods, don't make any idols. In Exodus 20 verse 5, God said, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." He's a jealous God. And so this is an idol of jealousy right here on the temple grounds. Really an abomination. Just unbelievable. Question, what things do God's people do today that make him jealous? We may not have an idol of jealousy, or we may in some different form. Can you think of some things, specific things that people do today that make them jealous?
Look.
Terry?
Time. It says that he doesn't have time for other things.
Yeah, God needs, you know, he deserves the first fruits of everything, including our time. Okay, that's a good point. It speaks to me. Because I'm busy. I'm a busy man. Did you say something?
Yeah, I was going to say that covetousness is idolatry. And yes. So anything that we put before God.
Yes, Paul says covetousness is idolatry. Anything we put before him, anything that we covet in our heart. Yeah, so we've been talking a lot about this idea of idolatry, you know, over the past couple of quarters. Debbie?
Well, I was just thinking, you know, all the... when you go to church on Sunday, how many people do you see on the road going to flocking to church? You know, but they're doing so many other things. You know, they're going fishing. They're going to sports events. And you know, God's probably just sitting in heaven crying, going, "What's going on here?"
You think God at least deserves
yeah.
these few hours that we can give to Him on the Lord's Day? Yes, yes, absolutely. So those are some great thoughts. So to go back to the main idea we're driving home, God departs from those who depart from Him. So they have departed from Him, and they're turning to idols, and we're going to see Him departing from the temple. Now, why are some abominations considered greater than others? You know, God says, you know, this is bad, but I'm going to show you greater abominations. Why are some abominations considered greater than others? Anybody have a thought on that?
They affect the souls of other people.
Okay. Affect the souls of other people. Brian?
They might be committed by people who should know better than everyone else.
Yes. Yes, and that's exactly what we're about to see. The truth of the matter is, the Bible does talk about certain sins being worse than others. I'm not saying there's, you know, more punishment for some sins than others. Please don't take me the wrong way. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Now here, we're talking about abominations, and then they just keep getting worse and worse. So there are abominations, and then there are worse abominations. There are sins that are deeper into sin, and that are harder to get out of, harder to repent from, and that show a deeper depravity of one's heart. Right? So we need to be careful, you know, how we just sometimes, you know, just almost cavalierly, we'll just say, "Oh, well, sin is sin is sin. You steal a stick of gum from somebody, that's just as bad as murder." Really? It's sin, I understand, but it's like we're comparing a $1 bill and a $100 bill. It's both money, but it's different at the same time. So I'm saying we just don't need to oversimplify it. Sin is sin in one sense, because it's sin. But there are deeper levels. There are more abominable levels of sin. So I just want to kind of point that out. And so we need to be careful in the way we talk, that we don't kind of oversimplify something that's actually a pretty deep topic. All right, then we see the second and third abominations in verses 7 through 15. And so Ezekiel is taken kind of closer to that same entrance to the court. He had seen it apparently from somewhat of a distance. Now he's brought closer to it, and he sees what? What does he see in the wall? He sees a hole. Now, this is a vision, y'all, so don't kind of, you know, don't make too much of this. But he sees this hole, and God tells him to do what? Dig through the hole. And so, you know, he's digging through this hole, and then when he gets through it, there, he sees what? He sees an entrance. Now, this is interesting. Why did he have to dig through the wall? Why didn't he just go through the door? What is that?
This is things that were being done in secret.
Yes. Hiding it. Yes. So apparently, in this vision, the entrance was blocked off. The average person couldn't just enter in. This is where the leaders went. This is where the priests went, right? So the average, you know, Jew in that day, you know, in this vision anyway, would not be able to enter in. And if this kind of reflects reality, then that's what was actually happening in the temple. It was blocked off because even the leaders of the people were committing atrocities that the common people wouldn't fathom. And they were doing it in secrecy. So he digs through the wall and he sees this entrance. Not sure why he digs through the wall and then sees an entrance or a door, except for that perhaps when he digs through this gate, remember how the gate had many chambers? It was basically like a section of rooms. So there were kind of two sides. There were two entrances. There's an entrance and an exit to that. And so it seems that he dug through the wall and then he sees the actual door that would lead right into the inner court. This is another rendering, artistic rendering. If somebody can kill these two lights, please, that would help. Thanks. So this entrance right here, I think, is that's what's being talked about. So he enters in, and what does he see? What abominations does he see on the walls? Not everybody all at once.
Creeping things.
All right, yes. There are carvings of idols and carvings of animals. Why would there be carvings of animals?
A lot of people worship animals.
Yeah, so those animals represent different gods and everything. And they're all over these walls round about. And this is the wall that's being talked about. Okay? And perhaps all around all of the walls. But, of course, he's at the north wall in this vision. By the way, I didn't indicate this, but remember I showed you that diagram of the temple complex, the temple grounds. It faces which direction?
East.
Faces the east. Okay, so it's facing this way. And up here, this is, of course, the north side. So that's kind of where the emphasis is right here. And what group of people does he see burning incense and worshiping the wall, the carvings on the wall? 70 elders. Now, what does that bring us back to? In our minds, when you think of 70 elders, remember, yes, back in Exodus 18, when children of Israel first arrived at Mount Sinai after they came out of Egypt and everything, and it was Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, who was saying, listen, Moses, you can't handle all these people coming to you with all these questions, and you have to deal with all this stuff. You need to appoint 70 elders. They can help kind of govern all of these people. And so he does, and that tradition continued, apparently even to this time of Ezekiel. If these are 70 elders, now we have elders, typically the elders are going to be the most godly. They're going to be the ones with the most wisdom spiritually that would be appointed to this office, right? That's why they're elders, you know. Yeah, yeah, most influence. And you have, and so what is the significance of the fact that it is the elders of Israel that are committing these abominations?
Corrupt from the top.
Corrupt from the top. Absolutely. That's how wicked things were, that even the leaders were involved in all of this. Now, why do they think that God cannot see what they're doing? I'm kind of alluding down to Let me see if I can find which verse here. Verse 12, then he said to me, Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in the room of his carved images, for they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Now, I'm not going to step into Brian's territory because he's really going to focus in his sermon on secret sins, when we think we can hide from God and stuff like that. I don't really want to go there because I want to let him really delve into that. But I just want to ask you, according to that verse that we just read, why do they think God can't see what they're doing?
He's not around.
He's not around. He's forsaken us. Now, do you see, their thinking was totally backwards. They thought, since the Lord has forsaken us, let us worship idols. But what was the reality? God departed from them and forsook the land and sent the people into captivity and was about to depart from his temple and let Jerusalem be utterly destroyed because of their idolatry, their abominations. You know, and we need to be careful today of having kind of the attitude of, oh, well, you know, sometimes people might say, well, I'm going to go to hell anyway. I might as well just live it up. Well, if anybody's going to hell, they're going to hell because they're rejecting God and living it up. Like, that's the very thing that sends a person to hell. So don't ever think, well, because God has forsaken me, you know, I might as well just do what I want. No, that's the very thing that causes him to forsake. And another thing, too, this is kind of roundabout connected with this, but it seems to me that what their attitude was, listen, we tried serving God. And look where it got us. Our people are in captivity. And we prayed to him to deliver our people and bring back the remnant. But has God helped us at all? No. And so, since God isn't going to help us, we'll turn to other gods and see if they'll be of any help. I don't know what that dinosaur was that we just heard. So, you know, we need to be careful of having an attitude of sort of, well, I'll serve God if I get something out of it. You know, a lot of times when people leave a church, I don't want to go and worship there. I'll go to a different church. Now, I'm not condemning anybody who decides they need to leave a church. Sometimes there are good reasons for that, okay? Now, I'm not saying there's wrong in every case. But if the attitude is, well, I'm just not getting anything out of it, maybe we need to check our hearts. Because it's not about what we get out of it, right? It's about what we give to the Lord. So now God takes him to a different gate. This is the very outer gate, apparently, and shows him another abomination. This is the fourth abomination. And what is this fourth abomination? There in verse 14. Women. Now, does anybody want to try to say the name? How would y'all pronounce it? The name of the idol.
This one's curious.
Tammuz. Hey, perfect. Good job, Matt Heinle. No, hey, you got it. So, Tammuz. Now, here's the interesting thing about Tammuz. Now, you see in this picture here, Tammuz is on the right. On the left is Ishtar. Remember the Ishtar gate? The Babylonians? That was his cohort. So, in pagan mythology, Tammuz dies and goes to the underworld for half of the year. It's kind of complicated. It started with Ishtar. It's kind of her fault, okay? She went to the underworld and she managed to find her way out. But somebody had to replace her. And since her cohort, Tammuz, did not mourn for her while she was in the underworld, then he got to go to the underworld in her place. Well, after a while, she kind of had a change of heart and decided she wanted him back and didn't want him to have to be down there in the underworld all the time. So she and her brother agreed that her brother would go there half the time. So he would go there half the time so that Tammuz could come back half the time. And that's why we have the change of the seasons. Because every year, poor Tammuz, he has to go to the underworld and then he comes back. And they weep for Tammuz once a year. In fact, in the Mesopotamian area, this was a very prominent thing. There was even a month of the year named after Tammuz in the middle of the summer, the hottest part of the summer, when the crops aren't growing like you want them to. They wept all month long for Tammuz so that he would come back. In fact, here is a picture of a god in a tomb. and this is most likely Tammuz. Please come back so that we can get our crops back and so that the seasons can continue. And if we don't cry to him, then, you know, we're all going to die. Instead of worshiping the God who made the heavens and the earth and weeping before him about their sins. They're weeping about this this ridiculous idol, Tammuz. Such an abomination. And again, they were doing this at the gate that entered into the outer court, so that you had abominations happening at the inner court here with an idol of jealousy, and you had abominations happening here on this outer court gate, entering into the outer court, these women worshiping Tammuz. And I think I had a question. Go through these images. Nope, no question. Before we move on, any comments or any questions from y'all? Jack.
Because I'm not getting anything out of it. The best question to ask is, well, what have you put into it? Because if they say, well, I sing and I listen to the prayers and whatever, they're only doing what God said they needed to do.
Yeah.
And that's, they're not doing anything extra, so they're not devoting their life to Christ.
Yeah, and you know, I think that's a great point. And I do want to, I want to be fair and balanced with what I'm saying on all that, because are there times where it's just utterly discouraging, really discouraging at a church, and you just feel like it's just pulling you down spiritually, and maybe a person at that point in their lives is in a spiritual shape where maybe they need to go and find a more encouraging group. I'm not trying to judge everybody who has that attitude, but I'm just saying we need to be careful if our attitude is, well, I'm not getting anything out of it. Sometimes the thinking becomes very self-centered, and worship is very, very God-centered. It's what are we giving to God? What are we putting into it? So it's just a challenge for us to think about that, but I don't want to just come across as judgmental and condemning of anybody and everybody who's ever had that thought in any way, shape, or form. That's a good point. Does somebody else have something before we move forward?
Well, I was just going to say that when they said the Lord doesn't see us because he's forsaking the land, it should have been a frightening thought. Not an authorizing thought.
Yeah.
That's how far
they've
gone.
That's a good point. That's a great point.
All right, so God takes Ezekiel back now into the inner court where he was before. And here he is, and what does he see? He sees a different group of 25 men. And which direction are they facing? They're facing the east. Remember, the temple faces the east. So if they're facing the east, facing the sun, they're worshiping the sun. Like, what kind of people worship the sun? The Egyptians. They're doing what the Egyptians do. Where is their back turned? To the temple. They're standing right in front of the temple, between the temple and this brazen altar. And some commentators suggest that these 25 men are priests. There are 24 orders of priests, so there would be 24 priests over those 24 orders, and then there would be a high priest. So 25, but Ezekiel doesn't call them priests. Maybe they don't deserve the dignity to be called priests, because Ezekiel was a priest. Now imagine, you know, being Ezekiel and seeing these atrocities in the temple, when for all rights he deserved to be there worshiping and serving the Lord at the temple. And he's seeing all, it's got to break his heart. And these men are bowing down to the sun. In what ways do some Christians turn their backs on God today? We've already kind of touched on some. Anybody who hasn't answered want to throw in a thought here? God has done everything for us. In what ways do we turn our backs on Him?
When we don't recognize that God gave us those things.
Yes. Yeah, we don't recognize that we don't return thanks back to Him. It can be a simple thing. It doesn't have to be idolatry, but just by not returning gratitude to God who gave us all things, we're turning our backs on Him and saying, yeah, thanks for everything, God. I'm going to turn my attention to bigger and better things like the sun over here instead of the God who made the sun. That's a good thought. All right, any other thoughts?
Jared, Anthony, Dan.
Like you, Something you just said made me think about, like, how we are, you know, once the sun kind of turn our backs on the person that created it. I think that a lot of times in today's society, we worship the creation rather than the creator. We go out into nature and we experience the nature, but we forget who actually made that nature in the first place.
Yes.
So that's what we're doing.
And it seems like there's a passage in Romans 1 that talks about that. How the Gentiles, they worship the creation instead of the creator. And so God turned them over to their choice, their abominations. Good. Dan, what were you going to say, brother?
For me, it's been keeping my eye on opportunities. So when you have the ability, but God keeps putting this ability in front of you, but you just don't want to see it or you don't want to do it, whether it's a spiritual one or if it's even career related.
Okay.
You know, we sometimes get cowardly and look the other way, or, well, somebody else could do that better or whatever.
Yeah, that's a good point. And, you know, I've had to do a lot of self-reflection. Y'all know that I am choosing possibly a new career path and pursuing that. But I don't want to stop preaching. And don't you know that's been a struggle in my heart to decide. I want to make sure I'm doing this for the right reasons. Make sure that I have the right motives doing this. And make sure that I'm still wanting to be used by God. But certainly, we don't want to ever turn our backs on God. And whatever choice we make, career-wise or in any other area of life. A lot of meditation, thought, and prayer needs to go into those decisions for sure. Terry?
At the end of verse 17, what does that mean where it says, put the twig to your nose?
Well, I don't know. I didn't really study that particular verse in detail, but it's there's some of these pagan rituals that we just don't know a lot about. Mm-hmm. Yeah, but his readers understood what that was, you know, so I may have to go back and try to find you a better answer. Or a answer, because that wasn't an answer at all.
Yeah, no one knows, so.
Okay. Hey, nobody knows, so I don't feel bad. All right. Sorry, we got to keep moving here. Now let's go into chapter 9. Chapter 9, God commands destruction. Okay, so the same gate we've been talking about, this north gate coming into the inner court, God commands these executioners to come. How many of the executioners are there? There are six, and they've got their weapons of slaughter. It doesn't say what those weapons are, but I'm picturing some pretty awful looking things. And they come in, and there's a seventh. So there's a seventh man that's not one of the executioners, but he's dressed how?
Scribe.
Yes, he's wearing linen garments, and he's got an inkhorn, and he's dressed as a scribe. He's a scribe. So we're going to find out what his role is and why he's there. But there's these executioners. They enter in this vision. They enter in through this north gate. They come and they stand by the brazen altar of sacrifice. And God's glory departs from the cherub and goes to the kind of the porch area on the front of the threshold of the temple. Now it says it departed from the cherub. That could be the Ark of the Covenant where his glory had been for a long time, of course. Or it could be talking about the cherubim. We're going to talk about those four cherubim, and God's glory is often mentioned as being over them. That's where God was. Okay, so I don't know exactly, but we have God's glory that's now on the front here of the temple, like he's about to depart. And I don't know exactly what it means that his glory was there. I mean, we have mentioned the idea that there was a cloud that filled the court. There was bright light. The brightness of the Lord filled the court. So often, like with the temple and the tabernacle, God's glory was expressed with the cloud. And the cloud would fill the temple and things like that. So maybe this was kind of the brightest part of that light and that cloud that was God's glory. I'm just not sure exactly what to picture, what we're supposed to see here, but God's glory was right there on the porch at this point. And I want to mention something before I get to that verse. God told the scribe to go and do something. What did he tell him to do? Mark the foreheads of those who mourn and grieve over the sins of the people. Now, in Hebrew, the word mark is actually the word tau, which is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which was an X. It was basically an X. So I want you to go put an X on their heads. Now, not X in a bad way. These aren't people who are mourning for the wrong thing, like mourning for Tammuz. These were people who were mourning over the sins of their people. These were the good guys. Go mark them, right? We have several passages in Revelation that kind of harken back to this passage in Ezekiel chapter 9. So, for example, in Revelation 7, John saw an angel ascending from the rising of the sun, and he was speaking to these four other angels who were kind of holding back God's destruction from the four corners of the world, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of God on their foreheads." If you're not a student of the Old Testament, that passage doesn't have as much meaning. But if you're a student of the prophets, especially the prophets, the book of Revelation comes alive in ways that it did not before. So I just wanted to kind of mention that as a side note. Why are the righteous marked in this vision?
So they won't be hurt.
So they'll be spared, right?
Do what?
Reminds you of the doorpost.
Right, with the angel of the Passover. Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, God would pass over those homes. So God would pass over these individuals. They would not be punished. Do you think there's a lesson there for us? Okay, we should stand out, be marked in that sense. Jason?
God knows and can identify His own.
Yes. He knows who are His, and though the majority of the world is going down the wrong path, and in the end, unfortunately, will experience the destruction of God, God will spare those who are marked, those who are righteous. So we need to make sure that we have that mark ourselves, so to speak. Not that it's a literal mark. These were individuals who were grieving about the sins of the Jews around them. What are some indications that a Christian is sad about the sins of our culture? If you're sad and grieved over the sins around us, or even the sins among brethren, what are some indications in your actions and in your attitude that you are grieving over that sin? Deborah?
You pray. Yeah. What else?
You'll try to change what's happening.
Yes.
You'll try to change it. You won't just go right along with it, like, hey, this is great. In fact, what our culture does and what they tempt us to do, and if we think we're not influenced by our culture, we probably need to re-examine ourselves, is they glorify sin. It's glorified. It's exalted, right? Remember what Amos said? They call what is evil good and what is good evil. And if you are grieving, if you are really upset about the sins around us, you're not going to glorify sin. You're not going to make excuses to allow it in your life. You're not going to be passive about it, right? You're going to do something about it. All right, good thoughts. Now, why do you think God wanted the destruction to start at the temple? You see there in verse 6, he says, utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. Why did God want the destruction to start there?
Because that was a greater sin that the priests were leading the people astray.
I think so.
And to show His utter, anger, His abhorrence of these abominations committed even at His temple. That's where the destruction is going to start. Terry, were you going to say something?
That's what I was saying.
Oh, okay. Okay, good. So, by the way, this passage of 1 Peter 4 says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. It almost certainly has as its background this passage in Ezekiel 9. Now, that's a totally different context that I don't have time to get into. Peter's actually making a very different point. But the words there and the idea, the concept, I think derives probably, most likely, from this passage in Ezekiel 9. The slaughter then begins in the kind of the middle of verse 6. Who did they start with? These executioners. Who did they start with on their destruction?
Those 70 elders.
They're the first ones to be slaughtered. And I mean, in the vision, Ezekiel's seeing all these gory details. He's just seeing these people just get slaughtered. And then, Ezekiel has a problem. He prays to God. What does he basically say to God? What does he say to God?
Are you destroying everyone?
Yes. He says, look in verse 8, as they were striking the people and I alone was left, I fell on my face and cried out saying, "Alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem?" And look at God's answer, verse 9, and he said to me, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great." Look, two varies. Very, very great. "And the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion, for they say the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see." So the question is, why is God's explanation to Ezekiel so important in this vision? So maybe somebody who, does anybody who hasn't answered want to speak up and give you permission? Why is it so important? But the reason is given here. Terry, what were you going to say?
I was saying that when God responds, he does not relent. Ezekiel's trying to make atonement, pleading with God, and God does not relent.
Okay.
Which is contrary to Moses when we see
Yes.
God does not relent.
Yes, that's a good point. God has kind of reached the point where he's had it. Yeah, that's a great point. The point I want to make is very simple. And that is, the people needed to know why this was happening. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and God wanted to make it clear before it happened that the reason this is happening, and keep in mind, Ezekiel is delivering this message to the captives. He said, this is the vision I had of what's going on in Jerusalem and the atrocities there, so that they would know that when God destroys the temple and destroys the city, that he has very good reason for that. Anytime God takes an action, he's always got a very, very good reason for doing it. So that is absolutely necessary. So to go back to our main point, God departs from those who depart from him. That's the message Ezekiel's trying to get across to these captives. All right, we get into chapter 10, and this gets really interesting. Because Ezekiel sees those four living creatures. Now, I'm not going to just kind of rehearse everything I talked about in chapter 1. But basically, these four living creatures, what do they have above them? What's above them? Who's above them? The Lord on his throne. They are transporting the Lord. They are kind of the wheels. In a way, they form, as it were, this structure that is likened unto a chariot throne. And I want you to think about that. God has been enthroned in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, but now God is on his mobile throne. It is a chariot throne. It is a war chariot. Okay, so keep that. When you read about these four living creatures, we're talking about that situation. God is ready to move. He's ready to move, and he's ready to do battle. He's ready to judge. That's kind of the big idea with these four. But under their feet, verse 2 tells us, under their feet are what? Somebody. Coals. And why? I mean, what is the significance? What do you think that the coals under the cherubim represent?
Hell.
Okay, you said hell. Good.
Cleansing or fire.
I think Terry was mouthing wrath. Is that what you were mouthing? Yes, yes. I think wrath is the idea. In fact, remember what the bottom half of these cherubim, what it looked like? Fire in the bottom half of the Lord himself in the vision. And their feet were like burnished bronze. In other words, metal that is really, really hot gets red. So whatever their feet touch will burn. That's the idea. Anytime you read about feet being like burnished bronze, like even Jesus in Revelation 1, the idea there is of judgment. And of wrath. So under their feet that are burning, there are coals. And God tells this poor scribe, go and get those coals that are under the feet of these cherubim. So it mentions there in verse 3 that the cherubim are on the right side of the temple, which is the south side. It appears that they're trying to get as far away as they can from those abominations on the north side. So they're on the south side, on the right side of the temple. And God's glory is upon them, but then it goes back to the threshold again, where it had been. And it's just an interesting idea. This is the last time we read about God's glory being on the threshold of the temple. Why do you think God's glory moved to the threshold of the temple at this moment? This is the last time. This is right before His glory is about to depart. Does anybody who hasn't answered yet have a guess as to why you think God's glory moved to the threshold at this moment? It's just a guess. It's just speculation. There's no wrong answers, y'all. So just whatever you think. All right, anybody who has answered?
Your thoughts?
It seems to me that this is God's way of saying this is your last chance. I'm still giving you a chance to repent. I'm right here on the threshold of my temple. I don't want to do this. God always, He's just a God of second chances. But He finally has to depart. He has no choice but to do that. We have a description of the cherubim starting in verse 9. And you remember from chapter 1, these awesome cherubim? They had four faces, four wings. Each one of them had a wheel beside them that had a wheel within the wheel, which I think the idea is like two wheels at a 90 degree angle so that they could go in any of the four directions they were facing without turning. They did not turn as they went. And they're transporting the Lord. Okay? So there's a couple of extra details that I don't have time to kind of mention, but they are there. And then we read in verses 18 and 19 to kind of bring all this back full circle. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. So now God's glory has departed from His temple officially. And it is standing over these cherubim where the Lord is enthroned. Verse 19, when the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. And so we have the cherubim with God above them, along with God's glory. They're now departing and going to the east gate. Now, it doesn't mention all these people, but this is the image, the only image I found that I felt like I could really use that I liked. But there, God has now departed, and He's going to continue departing in chapter 11 until He has departed from the entire city of Jerusalem. So it's powerful imagery. And to bring it all back to the main message, God departs from those who depart from Him. So, I just thought I'd open it up here for the last minute and a half. How does that kind of apply to us? Like, what are some lessons about this concept that God departs from those who depart from Him that we can glean from all that we've studied? Jason?
Well, and this is something I thought of earlier. How do we indicate that we're pleading with God? Apathy, I think, is one of the biggest problems with us. And make no mistake, when we are apathetic towards God, we have departed from God. And we can all quote Revelation where he said, I would that you were either hot or cold and not lukewarm, but because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of your mouth.
Yeah.
Lukewarm is being apathetic towards God.
Amen. Good thought. Anybody else? Matt?
I was thinking about your question about being sad about sin, and then in 9:8 where he's crying out. There's a lot of people in the world and things that are disgusting, abominations, but we need to be careful that we're not wishing destruction on certain groups of people or activity. Like, this is terrifying. God's wrath is terrifying. We should be weeping.
Yes.
Everyone has a soul. Everyone is God's creation. We don't need to be wanting anyone. Yeah, get him, God.
No.
We need to be reaching out and trying to snatch them out of the fire.
Absolutely. That's a great thought. All right, appreciate it. I did not mean to cause any embarrassment earlier. I thought that I had heard something in one of the kids' classes, and that's what I was referring to, and I realized after that I think I was wrong about that. So I didn't mean any embarrassment there. Please read through page 41 and study, don't just read, but study Ezekiel chapters 11 and 12 for Wednesday. All right, thanks everybody.